Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for taking care of us and for loving us. Help us to look at the scripture and help us to be encouraged by it, but also be motivated to do what you have called us to do as a result of interacting with the text. Help us to be people that are obedient to you. Forgive us when we fall short, I pray. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to direct us and guide us in the way that you want us to live our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near or at hand, whichever Bible translation you might be using this morning. And as you and I look at the world around us, we say to ourselves, man, they seem to have that right, don't they? You know, we find ourselves in agreement with a statement that would make that kind of claim. You know, we say, boy, they got that right. Amen, preach it. Yes, the end of all things is at hand. One writer was commenting about our own day and age and said, we live in a time that tries men's souls. Of course, that's an old expression that was used in another time in human history. And certainly we would not be the first group of people that have ever lived in a time that tries men's souls. We are witnessing the systematic destruction of the world's last remaining superpower, at least a supposed superpower, the world's greatest economy, the world's greatest military, the world's richest and freest political and religious system. We are unraveling as a country spiritually, morally, politically, and economically. And it does seem, as we look at the world around us, especially as we look at our own nation, that the end of all things is at hand. Now, I've got an article, I'm not going to read it to you, from Jan Markell, who's a lady that does a lot of prophecy stuff. And she says, well, what does it all mean? And if you ever went on www.olivetreeviews.org, you could read the article. Basically, she kind of goes through what's been happening over the last year or so, especially, and how things seem to be deteriorating, and says, what does it all mean? And I think that what it means is the end of all things is at hand. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Actually, that can be a really good thing. It does seem, as we look at the world around us, that the end of all things is near. The world as we know it is coming to an end. And these words that we find written in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, were written around 2,000 years ago. Isn't that amazing? Peter was saying back then that the end of all things is at hand. He didn't know that we'd last 2,000 more years. Peter, the apostle, wrote these words to Christians who were struggling to survive in a world that was hostile to them, a world that featured very severe persecution, sort of like North Korea. And these born-again believers were being persecuted and executed and being tortured for their faith. Peter was not telling them, it's important to understand this, that the world chronologically was going to stop existing. He's not saying planet Earth is through and there's nothing we can do, if you ever heard that song. You know, he wasn't talking about 2012. Rather, he was sharing with them that there was going to be a fulfillment of history, that there was going to be an attaining of a purpose or a reaching of a goal as far as history was concerned. History was not going to just stop. Planet Earth is not coming to an end. That's not what that's saying there. Rather, the history of our planet will reach its fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. So when he says the end of all things is near, he's telling them that Christ is coming soon. Certainly the end of all things, as they had always known it, was coming to an end. Of course, I don't think he knew. Maybe he did know. I'm not sure what Peter knew, that there would be at least 2,000 more years, maybe more, before that actually happened. When Peter said, as I said, the end of all things is near, he meant that Christ's second coming was near. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of all human history. That is the fulfillment of all things. Now we're going to start out this morning looking up some verses, so bear with me. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Starting in verse 11, going all the way to verse 14. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So there you got a passage of scripture that's telling us how we are to live as we live out these last days. Now turn with me, if you would, and this is a passage that we looked at very briefly this morning in Sunday school, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And this is an encouraging and a comforting passage if you are a child of God. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Another passage telling us that we are children of God and how we are to live in the time and history which he has placed us. And finally, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. James chapter 5, 7 to 9. It says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." These things were written, what, 2,000 years ago. And what does that mean? It means that the second coming of Christ is even nearer than it was when these were written back 2,000 years ago. It could occur at any moment. Peter believed that Christ's second coming was imminent. It was at hand. Perhaps he even believed it could come during his lifetime. He was living, as we are, in the last days. Now, when are the last days? The last days are the time period between the first and second coming of Christ. So he lived in the last days, and we're living in the last days. I believe, and you can disagree with me if you want to, that we are living in the last of the last days. But we are living in a time where things are very, very difficult as Christians and will become more difficult. And we are obviously closer to Christ's second coming than Peter was, because 2,000 years has passed. His words to us are as real and perhaps even more so as we look at our own point in history than he did during his time. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, we're going to find some principles, five of them, that we need to remember and incorporate into our lives as we anticipate Christ's imminent return. Remember, the end of all things is at hand. Peter says it, now it's 2,000 years later, so the end of all things is really at hand, at least as far as I'm concerned. Are we going to go another 2,000 years? I'm inclined to doubt it. I think it's probably closer than what we might even believe. So what is the first principle? The first principle is that we need to think straight. We need to think straight. Again, looking at verse 7, therefore be of what? Sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter was writing to people who were having a lot of trouble. There was hostility. There was beatings. There was persecutions. People were being taken and hung on cross, on poles, and being set on fire, and were being used by Nero, the emperor, to light his gardens. And these were Christian people. The list could go on in terms of all the things that were being done to born-again Christians during that time. And many Christians who live in today's world, and you know, you saw the insert about North Korea. A number of you came last Sunday night and saw, at least it was two Sunday nights ago, and saw the DVD of North Korea. That was very, very moving. Many Christians living in today's world are also living in some very difficult times. The insert, I believe, that you see today in your bulletin talks about Christians being publicly executed for their faith. In North Korea, they live in difficult, painful, heartbreaking circumstances. And I believe it would not take much to bring those kinds of circumstances here to this country. Verse 7, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. As you look at the words be of sound judgment, it means to be in one's right mind. You have to be in your right mind, and that's basically what the Greek, what it means in the original Greek. Sober spirit means to be spiritually observant or to be spiritually alert. Both sound judgment and sober spirit are needed for the purpose of prayer. If we're not in our right minds, hopefully we are, how could we possibly pray prayers that are, in any sense of the word, articulate, and would be ones that God would even honor? If we're not spiritually alert, how would we be able to discern the needs of people and the will of God as they relate to our prayer life? We need to be able to think straight as we live out our lives in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. We must be people who are not driven purely by emotions. Now, we all have emotions, okay? Nothing wrong with emotions, but they have to be controlled. We need to be driven by what? We need to be driven by the text. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? How do we apply it to our lives? We must be people that are not driven by passions, or to be people driven by felt needs. Those are not the issues. The only issue is, what does the text say, and how do we apply God's word to our life? We must be driven, instead of all these things like passions, emotions, felt needs, we must be driven by God's word. And sometimes things will come into our lives that'll get us upset and get us going. And we need to take a time out. We need to cool down. And we need to look at the situation that we find ourselves in and think about it in relationship to God's word. We are not to sell everything that we own and to put on white robes and stand up on the hillside waiting for Jesus. You know, we got a world that we live in. We can still take part in the Great Commission. We are here to occupy until he comes. We are to be involved in the world around us, doing all the good that we can so we can be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. All we need to do is share what the Bible says about the Lord. We can't convert anybody. Don't worry about it if someone says no. Pray for them and do the best you can, but you're not there to convert anybody because you can't do it anyway. You're there to share the truth, and so we must be sure to have the truth right, and we must be in our right mind as we are living in the world around us. We are to be in the world, but we are not to belong to the world. Obviously, this is where we live, but it's not ultimately our home, and we must keep that in mind. We are citizens of heaven first, and we are citizens of the United States second. I'm not trying to blaspheme here, but let's get our priorities straight and who we really are. Our time on this planet, in this life, in our present circumstances, is very, very short. And so we must focus our hearts and minds on serving our Lord and Savior. And this requires that we think straight. This requires that we be in our right minds. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If we ever needed to think right and pray right, now is the time that we need to do that. In a seminary missionary class, a missionary by the name of Herbert Jackson told how, as a new missionary, he was assigned a car that would not start without a push. After pondering the problem, he devised a plan. As he made his rounds as part of his missionary responsibilities, he would either park his car on a hill, or he would leave the car running. And occasionally he would get children to help push his car in order to get it going. You know, you do the clutch thing. We've probably all done that in our lives. He did this for 2 years. Ill health forced the Jacksons to leave the field. A new missionary came to the missionary station, and Jackson had to explain to the new missionary how to get the car started. The new man looked under the hood, said, "Well, hey, Dr. Jackson, I think I found the problem." He gave the cable a twist, jumped in the car, pushed a switch, and the engine roared to life. For 2 years, needless trouble had become a way of life for this missionary. The power was there all the time. Only a loose connection kept Jackson from putting the power to work. Let's be sure that we don't have any loose connections in our thinking. Let us be sure that we are of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purposes of unlocking the power of prayer. Number two, second principle, is that we are to love fervently. Love fervently. It says, keep fervent. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The word fervent means to be stretched. It means to be strained. It has the picture of a runner running as hard as he or she can, heading for the finish line, going all out, straining for that tape in order to beat the other runners that they're involved in the race. And in terms of expressing love, we must choose to put other people ahead of ourselves in terms of how we respond to them and how we show love to them. There are three kinds of love that are normally talked about in the Greek language. Two of them are found in the Bible, one isn't. There's agape love, which is basically an other-centered kind of love. It's always putting the other person first. And that's the kind of love that we're talking about here, agape love. Then there's philios, which is kind of like brotherly love, which maybe is not quite as high up the pole, the totem pole, or the list of priorities. And then there's the love, it's called eros, and eros is not found in the Bible, and eros refers to romantic love. What are we being called to do here? We're being called to show agape love. We're called to show, to the best of our abilities, a love for other people, to love fervently other people from the heart, because love can cover a multitude of sins. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 talks about, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. True agape love, motivated by a love towards God and a love towards other people, does cover a lot of sins. Certainly God's love towards us, as shown by Christ's death on the cross, covered a lot of sins, didn't it? Certainly covered a lot of sins as far as you and I are concerned. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Certainly the love of God, and he is showing that on the cross, covered a lot of sins. And certainly our love towards other believers should help us and enable us to be able to overlook offenses, particularly as other people repent and seek forgiveness or reconciliation for any sin that they may have committed against us. If somebody truly repents about something they did against us, who are we not to forgive them? The Bible says that we're obligated to forgive them. Now, there may be instances, and going off on a little bit of a tangent here, when something like church discipline or some kind of ecclesiastical confrontation may have to be part of that forgiveness, maybe have to be part of that restoration process, but we must not shrink from that, nor consider that unloving, because as true love, we will find ourselves confronting sin at times when necessary. As a counselor, I often hear people say that one of their goals of counseling, I hear this occasionally, every so often, someone will come in and say, well, you know, I just need to learn to love myself better, Gary. That's my problem, you see, I just don't love myself well enough. Well, you know, I could respond to that in a number of different ways, but, you know, as we look at Scripture, we don't find any instructions in the Bible to love ourselves. In fact, as we read Scripture, it does seem to say that we already do love ourselves. You know, one of the verses they often quote comes out of Matthew 22, where they say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And they say, well, see, it says right there in the Bible, you're supposed to love yourself. Well, that's not what that's saying. It's saying that we already do love ourselves. We're just to love our neighbor as we already do love ourselves. Self-love is not a problem for any of us. It's not a problem for the counselees that come in for counseling. What really needs is the problem is loving other people and loving God and showing that we care about them. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we'll stop right there. So what is the Bible telling us? The Bible's telling us that we need to love one another fervently, because if we do, love will cover over a multitude of sins. If we love somebody, there are many, many offenses that we can overlook and we can easily forgive because of the love that we have for them. Someone named Amy Carmichael, anybody ever heard of Amy Carmichael? I believe she was obviously a woman. She was a female missionary to India. And she says this, she says, if I belittle those who I am called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast, perhaps, and what I think of as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ, and what hast thou that thou hast not received, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in a cool friendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary love. So what's the point? The point is, let us know Calvary love. Let us express Calvary love by fervently loving one another from the heart. That's the second principle. Third principle is to be hospitable. To be hospitable. This is verse 9. It says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Through the Bible, you'll find places where hospitality is enjoined or expected by Christians. Certainly, if you're going to be an elder or a pastor, hospitality is expected. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. The Greek word for hospitality means love of strangers. And I want to make a point here, and the point is we're talking about being hospitable to other Christians. That's the emphasis. Now, there's nothing wrong with showing hospitality to non-Christians, but that's what the focus here is in the text, is relating to our relationship with other Christians. So we're talking here about Christian strangers. As I said, it doesn't mean that we don't care about non-Christians, and we can certainly take care of them, but that's not the emphasis here. The hospitality in view is about Christian people offering hospitality to other Christians who they don't necessarily know. As the Bible says that we are to offer hospitality without complaint. In other words, we're to have a good attitude about it. We're not supposed to be looking to get them out of the house as quickly as possible. But having said all that, I want to make another point, and you find this mentioned in another passage, is that there has to be some precautions. There has to be some wisdom that is taken against abuses of hospitality. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 John, right at the end of the Bible. 2 John, this is verses 7 to 11. We want to be a little bit careful about this. I'm not trying to minimize the instruction of the Lord here, but I do want to make a point. So this is verse 7. There's only one chapter in 2 John, so 2 John verse 7 to 11. It says, "For many deceivers." Now, we've been talking about this in Sunday school, so I encourage those of you that haven't been in Sunday school lately to come to Sunday school, because we're talking about this very thing in Sunday school. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." In other words, there were people that did not acknowledge Christ as the Son of God, did not acknowledge him as being God in human flesh. "This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Same thing we're talking about today in 1 John. Some of you probably recognize this. "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," in other words, if they come to you and they reject Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, "do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." Doesn't mean you can't say hi to him, but you don't give him a friendly greeting and you don't bring him into your house as a guest. It may mean, depending on what the word house means in this context, don't bring him into your church and let him have access to the pulpit, because there were house churches back then. And possibly some of the things that are being written here in John's epistles are written in somewhat of a code. And so he may actually be talking about, don't let anybody come into your church and bring a teaching that is contrary to Scripture about Christ. It says, "Do not receive him and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." So as you look at that, you recognize that there are some limits to hospitality. So you want to be careful. You want to be safe. Obviously, in Acts chapter 18, Romans chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there were letters of commendation that are mentioned here that were written by churches and leaders, which went along with certain teachers, pastors, missionaries, etc., as they traveled. So if you went from one church to another church on the other side of the empire, you carried a letter with you basically introducing yourself and telling them who you were, so they would know if you were the real deal or not and if they could let you into their house. So there was precautions taken back even in the early church regarding hospitality, although certainly hospitality is strongly commanded here in Scripture. Now, I remember when I was a pastor up in Sheboygan, I remember one Saturday I was sort of in the church minding my own business, kind of getting ready for Sunday, and a man and a woman showed up at the door of the church and rang the bell, and he was dressed in a suit, she was dressed all in a nice dress, and they came in, and they asked me if they could stay at the parsonage, that they were traveling speakers, and that they needed a place to stay, and, well, could we stay at your parsonage, Pastor? I didn't know these people. Never heard of them. I said, well, I don't think I've ever met you people. I'm trying to think of how I want to respond to this, because I do want to be hospitable. That is one of the qualities or characteristics of a leader. And so the guy pulls out a card. Well, here's my card. And he was brother so-and-so with his wife, and there were traveling speakers. And there was just something kind of unsettling about the whole thing. I wasn't completely comfortable with it. And so finally, when we got done talking, oh, by the way, he also wanted to preach Sunday morning, too. So he wanted to know if he could preach that morning. And he goes, I don't know this guy, never heard of him, don't know anything about him. So I wasn't real anxious to just let him in my house and give him my pulpit. But we did help him get a motel room and got him set up. And, you know, I don't know what he did the next day. But That was a situation where I felt kind of torn, where I wanted to do the biblical thing, which would be to give him a place to stay. And he asked specifically if he could stay at our house, which I thought was kind of odd, but he did. And, did I want to be careful since I didn't know who this guy was and I made other arrangements for him? So I think even with the whole command to be hospitable, that we have to use a little bit of common sense. And we just don't want to let anybody into your house, because there's a lot of people out there that, frankly, are not very trustworthy. One of the things that I'm thinking about as you look at this particular command in verse 9 is that there may be a situation where families in the church may have to move in with each other. Let me ask you something. Let's suppose that the economy really starts getting bad, and people are losing their homes, and people are not able to pay rent, and food becomes scarce. Are we willing to reach out to our brothers and sisters and say, we know you're having a rough time right now. I mean, our house isn't the biggest, but you can stay with us. We got a room for you, and we'll work on making sure that everything's taken care of as far as the basics of life. Would we be willing to do that for one another? And there may be a time when we have to do that, and hospitality would be a very real thing within our congregations, and maybe with other Christian congregations. We're either going to live together or going to hang together. I think it was a saying that went something like that during the Revolutionary War. We're all going to be together. And I think Christians, during the time in which we live, need to be together. We need to be with each other. We need to be at church services. And we need to be at Sunday school. And we need to be in informal gatherings. And we should be each other's best friends. There may be a time that we all have to live together. Maybe we'll live right in this room and use the pews for firewood for something, for all we know. I know it's talking kind of radical, but we may need to learn to be real hospitable to other Christians that we know. It's easy as believers to get in our little isolated cocoons, have our own lives going. We have this happening, we have that happening, and maybe not be all that interested in helping other Christians, but we are living in a day when we need to help each other out and to be interdependent with one another. In the early church, hotels, whatever they called them back then, brothels more likely than not, were very immoral, were very dirty, were filled with unsavory characters, were dangerous places to be. There weren't really that many options in terms of lodging. We have all these motels. You go to a city now and you've got 435 motels you have to sort through to figure out which one you want to stay at. Maybe not quite that many, but you get the point. So we have options that they didn't have. But I don't know how you feel, but have you noticed that hotels seem to be a little bit rowdier than they used to be? I don't know, it just seems to me, as I've been in motels, it seems to be some of the people that you see coming in are maybe a little bit more unsavory than I'm used to seeing. I don't know if that's really true or not, but it just seems that way. And maybe they are going to become less desirable as options down the road. So we find ourselves here in a kind of like a first century church situation where Christians need to depend on other Christians to give them hospitality, keeping in mind that there are certain precautions that you have to take when we do that. Number four, the fourth principle, is to serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. Verse 10 and the first part of verse 11, is each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So as you look at that, each believer has what? They have spiritual gifts, don't they? We all have spiritual gifts, and a spiritual gift is a supernaturally designed ability which is granted to us when we get saved, which enables us to serve the body of Christ in some way. So, such spiritual gifts were not designed to exalt us. They were not designed to make us look good or be important. Rather, they are designed to edify or build up the believers around us in some way. So as you look at verse 10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, we are to employ whatever gifts we have as good stewards of God's grace. You've all been given a gift. You've all been given an ability. Maybe it's a speaking gift, or maybe it's a serving gift. Some people are wonderful servers, but they really wouldn't be very good standing up in front of people and talking. Other people might be better at talking and have a speaking gift, but maybe they wouldn't be so good doing certain kinds of serving. And these can be manifested in any number of different ways. We have people here that are electricians, that are hunters, and know how to fix plumbing. And I've heard some of your stories about plumbing, and know how to do all kinds of things that I probably don't know how to do. And I have things that I know how to do that God has apparently given me that probably some other people don't know how to do. Everybody's got gifts. Everybody needs to use those gifts to help out the church. Many Christians don't comprehend, I think, the importance of using one's spiritual gifts. They are content to sit soak and sour, or to come in from 11 to 12 or 12:30, depending on where you go to church, and just kind of hang out and not really having any intention of doing anything to help anybody. Other Christians often find themselves stepping into the vacuum left by those who won't serve and end up doing just about everything that needs to be done. And as a result, they get a little bit burnt out. All Christians are to, by God's grace and with his help, figure out what their spiritual gifts are and use them for God's glory. Again, now looking at verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So it does appear that spiritual gifts are divided up into two major categories, and they could probably be lived out in a number of different ways. You've got the speaking gifts, and you've got the serving gifts. And there's a number of different places in the Bible that you can look these up, and I'll share that with you in a moment. Whether one speaks or serves, they are to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, or serving by the strength which God supplies. In other words, we're doing this for God. When we speak what the Bible says. When we serve with every ounce of our being, trying to be in some way helpful to the local body of Christ. We need to work for the Lord, however he has chosen to gift us. The end of all things is at hand. It is time to do something for the Lord and his church. We are living in the last of the last days. We need to get busy, and we need to get busy soon. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Those are major passages of Scripture that deal with gifts of the Spirit. So look those up and figure out what it is you're good at and what it is God wants you to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 to 25, we read these words. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less the part of the body. If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, or if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they're all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving much more honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. What's the point there? Obviously, a lot of stuff I just read. Comparing the body of Christ to a human body and all the different parts. So we're all part of the body, and we all have a role to play, whether we're the nose or the toes or the ears or whatever, we all are part of it. We're not here in a social club. We're not here to get what we want. We're not here to have our felt needs met. We're here to serve our God, whether it's in the first century or whether it's in the 21st century. So we think straight, love fervently, be hospitable, serve faithfully, and finally, number five, glorify God with our lives. And we're not here for ourselves. I think we all kind of know that. I mean, at least intellectually we know that. I'm sure that we don't all remember that. At times we need reminding. You know, we live in America, right? You can have it your way here in America. There's freedom. There's personal autonomy. There's personal choice. We can grab for all the gusto that we can. We tend, even as American Christians, at times, I'm not being too critical here, to live for ourselves. But we have to remember, we're not here to glorify us. We're not here to get our needs met. We're here to glorify God. We're here to glorify the God of the universe. Our religious faith, our Christian faith, is not about us. It's not about getting our felt needs met. It's not about feeling better about ourselves. It's not about increasing our self-esteem. You know, Robert Schuller says that sin, ultimately, is to have bad self-esteem. You know, Robert Schuller's church isn't doing too well right now, and there's probably reasons for that. But, you know, that is not what sin is. Sin is disobedience to God and violating God's standard and falling short of God's standard. And we all do that. Everybody does it. It's not about feeling good. You know, really, if you want to think about it, if you really want to get personal here, do we really have anything to feel good about? Should there really be any reason for positive self-esteem? Isn't it, even our good points, isn't it all tainted by sin? Even when we do well, isn't it often done with bad motives? I mean, the only one we should be feeling good about is Christ. And what we should feel good about is he loved us and sent Christ to die on the cross for us. That's the issue. That's what we need to focus on. Not ourselves and our self-esteem. We can have a realistic appraisal of what we are, which is a sinner saved by grace. Aren't you glad to be saved? You've got the life preserver. You're going to be pulled ashore. It's going to be okay. But that's not because of us. Say, oh, I'm a good person. That's why God saved me. It's nothing to do with being good. If we really understood things as they really are, and I know maybe intellectually we do, but we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded, so maybe I'm speaking for myself. We got nothing to feel good about except God and his mercy and his grace. So we need to reflect on our lives, our attitudes, our behaviors, our thoughts, our speech, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 11. First century, 21st century, it's all the same. People are the same. We have different cultures, but basically deep down we're all pretty much the same. We need to live to glorify him. J.C. Ryle, in closing, puts it this way. Last but not least, the holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that is now, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and pilgrim traveling to his home. To commune with God in prayer, in the Bible, in the assembly of his people, these things will be the holy man's chiefest enjoyments. He will value everything in place and company just in proportion as it draws him nearer to God. He will enter into something of David's feeling when he says, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thou art my portion." Psalm 63, Psalm 119. So what do we do with our lives? We glorify God with our lives, with everything that we do, say, and think while we still live here on this earth. So we think straight. We love fervently. We're hospitable. Obviously using some common sense with that. Serve faithfully. And finally, we glorify God with our lives. The end of all things is at hand. This is how he wants us to live. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are in charge of our lives. We thank you that you know each and every person here, and you know all of our weaknesses, you know all of our strengths. You know the times when we fall short and we get frustrated with ourselves because we know we're not where we should be at this point in our lives. At the same time, Lord, we know we're not where we used to be, and we are thankful for that. Help us to take the world around us seriously. Help us not to get into some little isolative cocoon and just wait for the rapture, but help us to be involved with the world, at least the world of people. We're not going to fix the political system of the country, at least permanently, but at least we can talk to people that we know, that we have relationships with, and try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We thank you that you've loved us, and you continue to love us, and will continue to love us through all eternity. Help us to respond to your love by doing what you've called us to do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.